Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, it is our joy and delight that we can gather here in your name, for you are the holy God who is above all others. Lord, you are high and lifted up, seated on the throne above heaven and earth. And truly, Lord, you are worthy of all honor, glory, power, and worship. Your name, Lord, is above all other names, and we cherish you. Thank you, Lord. And then we want to thank you, Father, that you've given your Son Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah who has come to earth to be the God-man, that he might live a perfect life and die on the cross, shedding his blood on account of our sin. We thank you for this salvation that we have in Jesus alone. And we're thankful, Father, that you raised him from the dead, and we have hope in eternal life because of your great work in him. And so, Lord, we also want to declare that we cherish our salvation. It is precious to us. Then, Father, tonight as we have gathered together that we might learn of you, may it be tonight that we hear from your word clearly. May it be, Lord, that I speak correctly. I ask you, Lord, for this help. And then, Father, I pray for these who hear this message that they will go home, they will consider the word that they have heard, that they will test the things that they have heard against your word, and they will see if it is true or not. And Lord, if what we have said is wrong, we pray for correction. If what we have said is true and of your word, may it be that we receive it, we apply it to our life, and Lord, that we might hide it deep in our heart, that we might not sin against thee. And also, Lord, then that it will bear much good fruit in our life. May we be not merely hearers, but doers of your word. Again, I thank you for this privilege of gathering with our family. Lord, we pray for those of our congregation who are in Mexico ministering this week, O God. Lord, may they glorify you in all things. May there be much good fruit due to their labors and your blessings. We ask you for this. Then, Lord, we also cry out for those in our church family who are ill. Lord, we have some who are facing serious diseases. You know all the needs, Lord. We cry out to you asking for your mercy upon them, that you would touch them and bring healing to their body. And Lord, at such a time as this, that we would be faithful, a faithful family, and that we would minister to them, that we would visit the shut-ins, visit those in the hospitals. Lord, that we would write letters and cook meals, that we would take care of our own family. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to your cause, glorifying you in all these things. And Lord, of course, we have come before you asking these things in the name of Christ Jesus, who gave his life for us. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're on number 9 of the Doctrines of Grace. And tonight the topic is Christ Alone, Part 2. This past January, we temporarily deviated from our normal mode of line-by-line expository preaching through the book of Psalms to address the topic of the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, for those who may not know or to remind us, refers to 5 specific teachings, which are also known as the 5 pillars of the church, also sometimes called the Reformed doctrines or the 5 solas. And the reason they're called the 5 solas is because the 5 points of this teaching are Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone. For the spiritual health of the congregation, we felt that it was important at this time to be sure that we as a family of believers understood these truths, for they are foundational to our faith in Jesus Christ and to the understanding then of our salvation, of how it is we are saved. We know that if the foundation of truth is not properly laid, then all that is built upon it will suffer. Anyone in construction knows if you're off a little bit on the foundation, then you're going to have problems with the rest of the building. We want to know the truth, amen? So we build our spiritual house properly. The other thing that is so important in this is by knowing these truths, it teaches us to glorify God all the more for the things that he has done, as we see that he is the sovereign and the holy ones. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote, "There is but one true foundation," of course, he is Jesus Christ. Amen? 1 Corinthians 3:11. We teach these precious truths known as the doctrines of grace so that these truths of Christ would be established in our hearts and minds, that we would then build upon the true and sure solid foundation of Christ. Now, church history reveals that the church has an awful tendency to stray away from these truths. Just 400 years ago, and even 500 years ago, these doctrines were lost to much of the church. And so there were a few of our forefathers called the Reformers who correctly recognized the problem and recognized the error that was in the church. And they strove then to bring correction to the church by preaching the truths that we are working on and teaching. And for it, many of them suffered tremendous persecution, with many suffering martyrdom for preaching the very truths that we so freely speak of today. Let us not forget then how valuable and precious these truths are, and with what price our predecessors paid to pronounce them. Even still, today, the church by and large has a strong propensity to reject these precious and foundational truths. And many churches, many believers do not even know what we're talking about when we talk about Reformed doctrines or the doctrines of grace. And then upon hearing them, think that they are strange. And in some cases, believe it or not, even talking about the doctrine we deal with tonight, salvation through Christ alone, in some cases, some in the church today will even think not only that it's wrong, but it's heretical. They think there are many ways to heaven. No, we know there is one way. Amen? So history shows that the church tends to have a short memory, and how quickly we forget the very truth that plays such a fundamental role in our meeting here today to worship as we do. History reveals that people tend to cycle, and as far as the doctrines of grace are concerned, the church has been on a downward cycle in the last several decades. One of the things that we'll say, well, we're Protestants. Then the question is, well, what are you protesting? If you're Protestant, what are you protesting? That has to do with the truths we're learning tonight. What we are part of is a movement that's gone on for 400 and 500 years where we protested the Roman Catholic teaching that you are not saved by Christ alone. And some might say, oh, I don't believe that. You do not need to read very much into the Roman Catholic dogma or to even hear the Roman Catholic priest preach. You can even pick up some of these shows on television where they'll tell you, yes, you're saved by faith through Christ, but not alone. Well, then what else? What do you add to Christ? What do you add to faith so that you're saved? See, and that's what we're saying. Oh, no. Through Jesus Christ alone. His work on the cross is sufficient for our salvation. And so that's why these things are so important to us. This is the very thing we expressed this past Wednesday evening when we said, and this is the introduction on your handout, as evangelical faith becomes secularized, its interests have been blurred by those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values, which then gives way to permissive individualism and a substitution of wholeness for holiness, recovery for repentance, intuition for truth, feeling for belief, chance for providence, in immediate gratification for enduring hope. We should ask ourselves, do I care more about wholeness, recovery, intuition, the way I feel? Do I believe in chance and immediate gratification over holiness, repentance, truth, belief, providence, and enduring hope? We should ask ourselves those questions. Are we given to the secular ideas of the world? So it goes on to say, Christ and his cross have been moved from the center of our vision. Now, I hope that's not really true of us. But sadly, if we will examine the church today, when I say the church, I mean the universal church, we will see that many are not exalting Christ. It takes little observation then to see that this is the case of the church today, that the church is leaving the message of Christ and the cross oftentimes either avoiding this message or trying to make the gospel message palatable to the unsaved by diluting it. But if Christ and his cross is not preached as the Bible presents him, then people will not be getting saved. This is to say that, letter A, if faith in Christ and his substitutionary work upon the cross is not preached, then the gospel message has not been presented. Think about that. This is a strong statement, but we proclaim it because it is true. How can one come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, receiving him as their Lord and Savior, if they do not know that Christ bore their sins upon the cross, if they don't realize that they are a sinner and in need of salvation? Then how can they come to him in faith, believing, and confession of their sins? I've told you the story before, but we were alarmed to hear that some of our friends were telling us that they were at a men's conference, a large men's conference. And one evening, all evening long, they had businessmen get up and tell how Christ had made them a lot of money. That by being a Christian, now they became prosperity in their finances, prosperous in their finances. And then at the end of the message, they said, okay, anybody who wants to receive Jesus as your Savior, come up and come down and say a prayer with us. Well, there was no talk about sin and repentance of sin. It was all receive Jesus, meaning if you want to make more money, come down here, say a prayer, and you're going to make more money. That's not the gospel, and that's a false salvation. There has to be the repentance of sin to come to Christ. There has to be the message of Christ for someone to get saved. If not, what are we getting saved from and to whom? Certainly, it isn't about getting saved from poverty to wealth. That's not the same as salvation, scriptural salvation. Okay, so by Christ alone, we mean that, letter B, the Christ of the Bible. And this is important. It's the Christ of the Bible, not the Jesus as some preach him or talk about him or some books speak of him, but the Christ of the Bible, and he alone has fully and completely accomplished the necessary work of salvation. No merit on the part of man, nor on the part of saints, nor works accomplished by man here or elsewhere can add to his work. His work alone is the total and complete work by which we are justified before God. We reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. Salvation is in Christ alone. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's good to hear it. Amen. Salvation is in Christ alone. But such a statement means nothing unless it springs forth from the Scripture. And we learned about Scripture alone, didn't we? Everything we need for life and godliness is found in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. In the Scripture alone, we have everything we need for salvation, life, and godliness. So now, I'm saying that if this idea that we are saved by Christ alone is true, then it must spring forth from the Scripture. So we would ask, why do we believe in Christ alone? Does the Bible support such a position? Well, of course it does. Please turn to Acts 4:8. And let's read where we did last week to remind us of what the Apostle Peter declared about salvation when he was questioned by the religious authorities. You might remember that Peter has been called in before the authorities, and they're asking him what he's doing by preaching Christ. And in a way, they're kind of having a little kangaroo court, so to speak. And Peter answers them. So Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is," referring to Jesus, "he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And you might recall that last week I pointed out that it doesn't say there is no other name given among men by which we might be saved, but it says we must be saved. If you're going to be saved, it is a must that we be saved in Jesus' name. So there is no other name. Salvation is in Christ alone, as Peter said. And now, to further support this position, which, by the way, if you're thinking about it and you're reading through the Bible, you see it on every page of the Scripture. But to further support this position and for our teaching tonight, I ask you now to turn to Romans chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. And the Scripture says, Romans 5, 6, for while we were still helpless, what condition were we in? We were helpless. What does that mean? We could help ourselves? No, we were helpless. Amen? So while we were still helpless, what kind of position we were in, as according to Ephesians 2, is it verse 8? I may be a little bit farther beyond that, but no, Ephesians 2, about 3. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the way Paul describes our state of being. So while we were still helpless, while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who died for the ungodly? Christ did. Christ plus someone else? No. Christ plus if you do some work, then the ungodly can be saved. It says Christ died for the ungodly. Christ and Christ alone. Then he goes on to express the beauty of Christ dying for us. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God, in contrast to that fact that no one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps maybe somebody would die for a good man, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we were helpless sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by what? By his blood. By his blood and works? By his blood and something I can accomplish, or by his blood? By his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, helpless, dead in our trespass sinners, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I would ask this question then, according to this verse, does the Apostle Paul open it up that there's a possibility that there's somebody else that we can come through to be reconciled with God? He doesn't open it up, does it? It's a definitive statement. Can this then be said of anybody or anything else? And the answer is no. Beloved, this is why we affirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. We affirm this truth because the Bible pronounces it. This being the case, that salvation is Christ alone because of his work upon the cross, we understand then that, Roman numeral 1, it is imperative that we keep Christ and the cross at the center, head, the cornerstone of the church, at the center of our view, our thoughts, priorities, efforts, and preaching and teaching. For even though the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. That we might further understand the importance and the comprehensiveness of the work of Christ and his work upon the cross, and why then there is salvation in Christ alone, I would like to continue to speak of the cross in relationship to satisfaction, sacrifice, and substitution. So we're going to speak tonight about the satisfaction, the sacrifice, and substitution of the cross of Christ. So letter A, the satisfaction of the cross of Christ. The satisfaction of the cross of Christ. And number one, when we speak of the satisfaction of the cross of Christ, we speak of his pain or satisfying our sin debt by suffering the cross. Satisfying the sin debt. And then letter A, in relationship to salvation, biblical satisfaction is defined as reparation for sin that meets the demands of divine justice. When we sin, transgressing the law of God, we offend the one and only holy God. Sin, beloved, is not simply breaking a rule, but defying the moral standard of God, rebelling against God himself. Now, many will say, oh, my sin isn't that bad. But then if we say that, we don't understand how holy God is, and we don't understand the nature of sin. When we sin, our sin is a personal offense against the holy God. That's why David would say, after his sin with Bathsheba and all the sins he committed, seeing Uriah being put to death and on and on and on, that's why David then says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. So David's saying that to God. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned, Psalm 51:4. Well, first of all, we would say, well, wait a minute. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? And didn't he sin against Uriah? And didn't he sin against that baby? And didn't he sin against the armies? And the commanders of the armies by having them put Uriah at the front so he'd get killed? Didn't he sin against the nation? We would say yes. But what is it that made David's act a sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and the baby and the nation and the armies? What is it that made that a sin? That it was a sin against God. If it wasn't a sin against God, how could it be a sin against the others? So David sums it all up and says, here's the issue. No matter who's offended in this issue, the issue is I've sinned against you, God, and I got to get forgiveness from you first before I can make it right before everybody else. So, David says, I've sinned against thee. Beloved, sin is more than a little simple mistake. It is an affront against the God of all holiness. And the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. Number two, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And there are none righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. We have personally sinned against God. When we sin against God, period. Now, some will say, well, you're kind of coming down kind of hard on that. But you know what? If we understand sin to be the awful thing that it is, we're going to understand more of how gracious God's grace is, how merciful his mercy is, how forgiving his forgiveness is. So we got to get a proper view of that sin in light of a proper view of God so that we see how gracious God actually is. Okay. So then, considering that we have sinned against God, are we so foolish as to think then that God will not be just? I've actually been kind of surprised at how these messages on Wednesday night have been folding into Sunday's messages in the book of John. Are we so foolish to think that God, the holy God, will not be just? Number three, Psalm 37:28 says, for the Lord loves justice. What does he love? Justice. And Psalm 97:2-3 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. Whoa. Psalm 111:7 says, the works of his hands are truth and justice. And Isaiah 30:18 says, for the Lord is a God of justice. And in Isaiah 61:8, the Lord declares, for I, the Lord, love justice. You suppose that God's serious about justice? He's a just God. Amen. Letter A. There is a penalty for sin, for God is just. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 9 speaks of God dealing out retribution to those who do not know him and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Wow. Revelation 21:8 tells us that all the unbelieving will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The scripture is clear, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Well, that's a bit sobering, isn't it? Aren't you glad for your salvation? In reference to our sin debt, there's an old song that has a line in it that says, I owed a debt I could not pay. I owed a debt I could not pay. Since it is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we all have owed a debt that we could not pay. We were in a terribly desperate situation, and this isn't like being up a creek without a paddle. It's like being sunk to the ocean floor wearing cement-filled boots. I mean, it's a desperate situation. How can the one who is a sinner, whom the Bible refers to as our righteousness being like filthy rags, how can one who is a sinner, who is dead in their trespasses and sin, who is helpless, how can he make himself clean and righteous before the holy God? How can that happen? It is impossible for the sinner to pay his sin debt. He can't do it. The lost sinner faces the eternal death, a fiery hell where consciousness is not lost, for he is dead in his trespasses and sin, even now, having rejected the Son of God and his sacrificial and loving work upon the cross. The sinner, while he physically lives and breathes, is spiritually dead. I ask again, if the wages of sin is death, and the sinner is dead in his trespasses and sins, then how can a sinner possibly satisfy the debt of his sinfulness? I'll give you an Old Testament illustration. In the Old Testament, if somebody borrowed money and they couldn't pay it back, they went to jail. Now think about that. If you're in jail, how are you going to earn money to pay the bill? You're not going to be able to. You're in jail. And you're stuck. And you would even become a slave of the person. They would own you now. You can pay your debt. So the family then would work and pay the debt. Okay? Somebody else had to intervene. It's the same with us here. When we are dead on trespasses and sins, we're utterly dead. We can't pay the debt. Somebody's got to intervene. All right. What is due the sinner who dies without Christ? It's no fun to talk about it, but eternal, unending annihilation is his due. And annihilation and death have a ring of finality to it. But we need to understand that this annihilation, this death, is spiritual death, and it's an unending annihilation. It's an unending death. So the song is right. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. That's what the song says. Number four, Martin Luther, recognized our precarious predicament when he wrote, saying, since all of us, born in sin and God's enemies, have earned nothing but eternal wrath and hell, so that everything we are and can do is damned, and there is no way, help or way of getting out of this predicament, therefore, another man had to step into our place, namely Jesus Christ, God and man. Jesus Christ is the God-man, and had to render satisfaction and make payment for sin through his suffering and death. Another who was sinless, who would have to bear the penalty of sin due us. And who then but Christ can do this? We have this tendency to think lightly of our sin, failing to comprehend the immense magnitude of the offense of even the slightest of sins, as if there's such a thing as a slight sin. We must come to understand then the seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin before the holy, pure, and righteous God. Even the slightest of sins then is offense enough to condemn the sinner to an eternal hell. And why is that? Because God gave His Son. And what justice weighs out the balance of rejecting God giving His Holy Son? Hell alone. To help us then comprehend the sinfulness of sin, we must realize that God cannot just forgive sin. He can't just forgive it. God can't just pardon sin without a just reason, or if you will, a legal reason. And we say, what legality is God bound by? His own legal system. God sets up a system and He lives by it. It would not be just for God just to forgive sin without a just cause. God is a just God and He won't put justice aside even for a moment. If God went around just forgiving sin, then He would not be just. He would violate His own demands. And you know what the demand of sin is? For the wages of sin is death, right? And there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. So sin demands justice, or if you will, satisfaction. If God could just forgive sin, He would have never sent His only begotten Son to die such a brutal death. In the year 1093, Archbishop of Canterbury, in a work entitled Why the God-Man, rightly wrote, "If anyone imagines that God can simply forgive, that person has not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is." Is God in the business of pardoning sins? Oh, yes. Amen. Thank the Lord. Amen. But not without it being just, without it being a just work. For God to forgive sin, there must be a just way by which the sin debt is satisfied. And what man can satisfy his own sin debt? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And again, our righteousness is as filthy rag. The man who is dead in his sins is further in debt than the United States government. And that's bad. Amen? He owes not money. The man who is in debt with sin, he owes not money. He owes life. Again, in speaking of the issue of satisfaction, the satisfaction of man's sin debt, the Archbishop of Canterbury also wrote, saying that the debt could not have been satisfied unless man paid what was owing to God for the sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that same person who would pay the debt must be both man and God. Without the forgiveness of sin, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God is spirit. How can He shed blood? He has to become a man. So it is necessary then for God to take on manhood and that into the unity of His person, so that He who in His own nature ought to pay and could not should then be a person who could, Christ. The life of this God-man was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more. Church, our sin isn't some lightweight thing that requires nothing that it might be pardoned. And God can't and won't pardon sin simply because He loves us. There has to be a legal, just way for Him to do so. Otherwise, it would be in violation of His own being. It wouldn't be just. Our sin is so hideous, so utterly disastrous, so fully consuming, that it took the work of Jesus Christ, the one and only God-man, upon the cross to make a way by which our sin debt can be satisfied. It took the God-man. How many God-men are there? One. Christ alone. I owed a debt I could not pay, so He paid a debt He did not owe. And dear church, that someone is Christ, Christ alone. He satisfied our sin debt upon the rugged cross. So hear what the scripture says. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then letter A, 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Letter B, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So number 5, Christ alone satisfied our sin debt by his work on the cross. No other could do, no other has done it, no other but Christ and Christ alone. And all the church said, amen. Now, there comes in another issue there that we have to say, well, then how do I come into this? You know, if I was dead in my trespasses and sin, how do I come into this thing of receiving that satisfaction, of having that counted to me? And of course, we'll get into that when we begin to speak about faith alone, which will come next week or 3 weeks from now. I don't remember if we go to faith alone or grace alone next, but one of them. So now we go to letter B. Having spoken about the satisfaction of the cross, now we speak about the sacrifice of the cross of Christ. The sacrifice. Think about this. If I pay a debt, I really haven't made a sacrifice. I've just paid what's due. But Christ paid our debt, so that's a sacrifice. He didn't have to, did he? It wasn't due him. So when we speak of the sacrifice of Christ, to help us more fully comprehend what Christ accomplished on the cross and what he saved us from, we're going to learn of this. In speaking of the satisfaction of our sin debt and that the wages of sin is death, we speak of what was owed and paid. But, number one, when we speak of the sacrifice of the cross, we are addressing that which turns the wrath of God away from us. Letter A. A problem with sin is not that it only leaves us owing a debt we cannot pay, but facing an offended God we are unable to appease. One man was asked to describe hell, and he answered, hell is facing an angry God without an acceptable sacrifice. The thought is terrifying. So let me illustrate the difference between paying a debt and satisfying wrath, okay? If someone snatched your baby's bottle out of your baby's hand, it would make you mad, wouldn't it? Little defenseless baby. Now, if they came back to you and apologized and paid for the bottle and the milk, they would have satisfied the debt. But that does not mean that they have appeased your anger. The debt could be paid, and the wrath remain. Would you agree? In fact, if that person had done that and they came back, would we then say, oh, good, now you can hold the baby and you can take the baby into your house? No. It would not, there would not be reconciliation necessarily. So, the issue becomes, not only is the debt paid, but there must be, the offended must be appeased. So the debt is only a part of the matter. Though the debt be paid, the offense continues and the relationship damaged. Think of it this way then. When one is sued and found guilty for wrongdoing, oftentimes, they are not only ordered to pay restitution, but punitive damages. You see, justice not only consists of paying the debt, but making it right by appeasing the offended party. And we should not fool ourselves For we may think that since the wages of sin is death, that the sinner dies and that's it. But that's not it. For the worm of the sinner's consciousness will never die, but experience the wrath of God throughout eternity. Isn't that horrible? It's horrible. We need to be telling others about Christ, amen? But again, in understanding how horrible hell is, we understand how glorious God is and how glorious heaven is. And then understanding how glorious God is, we understand how horrible hell is. Okay, so again, it isn't just that the sinner dies and that's the end. Some are annihilationists. They say the sinner dies, that's the end. There is no hell. Hell was that they died without Christ and that's the end. They're not conscious anymore. The Bible says that hell is a place where the worm never dies. The worm of the consciousness never dies. Okay? So it isn't that they just die, but in their eternal, everlasting death, they experience the wrath of God throughout eternity. So, beloved, we must understand the desperate state of the sinner, for not only is he in need of paying a debt he cannot, but of appeasing the holy God whom he has angered and whose wrath he is under. Though highly unpopular, and though few will mention it, it is true. God gets angry over sin. Someday, I've said this for several years now. Someday I want to do a teaching on the hatred of God and the love of God. Because some people are confused as you read through the Bible, because there are scriptures that say God hates the sinner. And yet it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, right? So how can it be that in some scriptures it says God hates the sinner, and in other scriptures it says God loves the sinner? Because the love of God and the hatred of God are not mutually exclusive. Literally, God can hate and love at the exact same time. Very contrary to the human concept of hatred and love. And so someday I'll do a teaching on that, now that I've whet your appetite on that a little bit. But that's how he can do it. Okay, and it's in the simple answer, God can hate and love at the same time, the same person, because the love of God and the hatred of God are not mutually exclusive as we understand it in human terms. Okay, where was I? Okay, though it's very unpopular, though few will mention it, it is true. God gets angry over sin. The Bible is replete with examples of times when God's anger waxed hot. That's old King James Version terminology. Waxed hot, and he poured out his wrath upon a sinful, disobedient people. Have you read in the Old Testament when the earth opened up and swallowed about 3,000 people on one day? Have you read that? Okay, that's pretty awful. I'm glad I don't live in the Old Testament days, aren't you? Jonathan Edwards had reason to write his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, for the sinner is in danger of the wrath of an angry God. So we ask in desperation then, what will turn the wrath of God from the sinner? Even physical death sounds less horrifying than eternal spiritual death facing the terrifying wrath of an angry God. Annihilation sounds much better than that. Well, it is interesting. In all of Scripture, there is not one verse, not one example of a human appeasing God's wrath. Not one example. God is always the one who appeases his own wrath. And he did this in regards to those who have come to believe in Christ by giving his only begotten Son again on the cross. Number two. Not only did Christ, through his work on the cross, satisfy our sin debt, but he also appeased the wrath of God. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen? God is no longer going to pour out his wrath upon those who believe in Christ, for he made the only sacrifice that could appease the holy God, and his sacrifice is applied to their account. This is what we mean when we talk about propitiation. Or what the NIV translates as a sacrifice of atonement. Reconciliation. Atonement can be broken down into three words. And this is really a basic, simple definition, but it gives us a simple understanding. Atonement can be broken down into three words. At-one-ment. And that's what it means, to be one with God, to be reconciled with God. Christ alone on the cross of his suffering not only satisfied our sin debt, now that's one thing, but made the only sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of the offended God so that we might be reconciled at one with God. Here's what the scripture says. Letter A, Romans 3:25, and this is the NIV. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God presented Christ as the sacrifice satisfying the offense and the consequential wrath of God so we might be at peace with him. Who provided the lamb? God the Father did. In that context, then, in Romans 3:25, it says that God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. In other words, he had passed over all these sins in the past. So when Christ dies, he applies that past for all those who had faith in the past and washes away their sin, forgives their sin. And God did that for his righteousness' sake. Because if God had passed over all their sins in the past and there wasn't an atoning sacrifice, it wouldn't be righteous for God to pass over those sins. Okay? Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, or to make the acceptable atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. Letter B, 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. And 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Romans 5:1-11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation or the atonement. Abraham prophesied well. God would provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. Number 3, Jesus Christ alone is the one through whom we are reconciled with God. For in the light of the great offense of our sin and the subsequent wrath due us for our sin, his great sacrifice upon the cross is the only sacrifice that appeases God. Dear family, through the work of Christ alone, God the Father counts us not simply as a forgiven sinner, but as his very own child. Joint heirs with Christ Jesus, children of the Most High God. So can you imagine? Not only forgiven, but the door is open. We're adopted into his household and we're children of God. How well has Christ appeased the wrath of God? Perfectly. Amen. So now let's go to letter C, the substitution of the cross of Christ. And of course, you see all these things are intertwined. You can't separate one from the other, but it's good to examine these different points to understand more and more how precious our salvation is, that we might glorify our Lord more and more. You know, we're not going through this just so we'll have knowledge. If we're just trying to gain knowledge, then we'll be puffed up and proud because we know things. But this is so we'll understand how great our God is and that we'll worship him all the more. Okay. The substitution of the cross of Christ. We have spoken of the satisfaction of the cross that Christ paid our sin debt. We've spoken of the sacrifice of the cross that Christ's sacrifice appeases the wrath of God that is due us on account of our sin. Now we continue to consider the comprehensiveness of the work of Christ by considering the substitutionary work of the cross. Number one, when we speak of substitution, there is a negative and a positive side. The negative side of substitution is that our sins were laid on, imputed to, Christ. The positive side of substitution is that Christ's righteousness is laid upon, imputed to, us. What a delightful exchange, amen? Therefore, we speak of substitution. When we speak of substitution, we also speak of the mediatorial work of Christ. He and he alone is able to mediate between the Father and us. A mediator is one who comes between two parties that are offended at each other or at odds with one another and represents the one to the other, bringing the two sides together. This is exactly what we needed. How could we possibly stand before a holy and righteous God who cannot look upon sin unless the righteousness of the righteous one be credited or applied to us? When God looks at us, he sees us, Ephesians 1:3, as holy and blameless in his sight. How can that be? Because he sees us through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. We needed an understanding mediator who could and would credit his righteousness to us. And this is what Christ has done. This is what Christ is, a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15, who intercedes for us, Hebrews 7:25, and as Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ entered into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us, for us. Think of Zechariah chapter 3. I love that verse. I've always said when I die, read that verse at my funeral. And I've said that to so many, you're going to be here reading forever. You better hope I don't die. Okay. Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua standing in the courts of heaven. He's got filthy rags on. He's filthy. And Satan's accusing him. And the Lord rebukes Satan. And he robes Joshua in clothes of righteousness. Okay? The heavenly scene is this for us. Christ has come before God for us. And he's interceded. Satan's defeated. His mouth is shut. And we come into the throne room of God. And Jesus Christ intercedes and says, they have believed. Their sin is stripped away. Robe them in clothes of righteousness. And it's God's delight to do that for his Son because his Son paid the price for it. Letter A. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, their substitution, in order that he might bring us to God. There's the mediation. See it? Letter B, 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6 agrees with this saying, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Because of his work upon the cross, Christ is able and does mediate between God and man. So we have this truth of substitution then conjoined with mediation, but what of the credited righteousness? Letter C. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that's our sin imputed to him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's his righteousness imputed to us. This is a miracle of God. Not that we have a righteousness of our own, but that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He's our substitution. Referring then to salvation, Emil Brunner said that the miracle is this, that Christ took our place and we take his. The ancient church father Irenaeus said, for the sake of his infinite love, Christ has become what we are in order that he may make us entirely what he is. Number one, in Christ we become the very righteousness of God. It is through his substitutionary work on our behalf. Because he bore our sin, we bear his righteousness. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of his only begotten Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. And so we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. How can the human mind ascend to these heavenly things? To think that our sin debt could be paid in full is too wonderful. And then to think that the wrath and anger of our sinful acts have been that were charged to our account have been appeased by Christ is too marvelous. But then to think that we are made the righteousness of God in Christ, what words can express this glorious thing? Believe it, family, it's what the scripture pronounces. Not only are our sins blotted out and are we at peace with God, but we stand in the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, all by the work of Jesus Christ and him alone. This must be of God. For no man could have conceived of such a holy plan and then brought it about. Without Christ, we stand ruined in our sins, objects of the wrath of God, eternally sinful and separated from Him. Christ alone upon the cross fully accomplished the work that satisfies the penalty due us for our sin, fully making the atoning sacrifice that clears us with God, brings us into favor with God, satisfying His wrath, making us one with Him. So the conclusion is this, and we end with this last sentence, last two sentences. Christ alone is our salvation, for there is no other name by which we can, should be, must be saved. For His name is the name by which we must be saved. Let us worship Him forever. And all the church said, amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for what You have done for us. Truly, You are the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And we're so thankful that You've granted us the faith that we might believe. That You, by Your grace, have smiled upon us. And Lord, that You upon the cross bore our sins. And that through faith, we bear Your righteousness. Lord, this is a holy thing. May it be then that we live our life according to this truth. If we're children of God, may we live like children of God. If we're believers, may we live as those who believe. May we take the truth of Your word, apply it to our life, and live right lives before You. And then, Lord, as we consider these truths, may it be that our mind dwells upon You and that we would glorify You and worship You all the more. What mighty things You have done for us. And then, Lord, if You have done these things for us, may it not be that we lose confidence because of the economy or because of our job situation or because of problems with our family or problems in our marriage. May we not lose confidence, but if You have done these great things for us, let us remember then that nothing shall separate us from Your love. And that as we follow after You, You will cause all these troubling things to turn for our good, because You have planned nothing but good for us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your sacrifice upon the cross, that You gave Yourself. And Lord, we know and believe that there is salvation in no other name, but Your name is the name by which we must be saved. So we do not think we can add one good act to it, one good work, but we trust in You alone. And we rest in You. All these things we have learned from Your word, we lift to You, and we praise You for. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you this evening.